Well, they know what age it is, right? You just ask them. They know everything. Well, if you'll turn with me back in your Bibles to Psalm 99. And, you know, honestly, I don't know how much more I can tell you about God's holiness than what we just sang. So we'll go with that. But as we read this passage, this particular psalm focuses all on God, and it focuses all on his holiness and who he is and what he has done for us. It centers on him and how great he is and how we come to worship him. So if you take anything out of this psalm, make it this. Make it that God is great and holy and mighty and awesome, and we are not, right? That he is a wonderful God, a holy God, a mighty God, and we are a sinful man who is only holy because of our affiliation with him, because we've been redeemed in him. And really, when you read this song, or this psalm, it is a song, isn't that the big picture you just pull out of it? Is that, wow, God is holy. But we have such a tendency in our modern day and in our culture that we want to put the focus on us. But if you read the psalm, the focus is not on us, it's on God, and it's on what he does. And I'll tell you, even in church sometimes, we wrongly put too much of the focus on us. And that's a sinful desire, isn't it? We want the focus, we want it to be all about us, but it's not. The Bible is all about God, and he's jealous for himself and his sake and his glory. So today as we read this psalm, there's celebration of God, there's awe at who he is, and we just see how exalted, how high he is, and because of that, how much reverence we owe to him. Theologically speaking, we like to talk a lot about the attributes of God, right? Different character traits that God has. Those are his attributes. For instance, we know that God is eternal. He has always existed and he always will. We know that God is transcendent. We know that God is unchanging. We know that God is all-powerful. We're going to talk, that's in this psalm. We know that God is all-knowing. We know that God is loving. We know that God is good. We know that God is sovereign. And even we know that God is wrathful and jealous. But of all these attributes, these character traits, it's easy to see from reading Scripture that holiness is certainly one of the highest, right? If not the highest of God's attributes and character traits, holiness is certainly a huge component of who God is. And so when we talk about it, when we study it, remember that this is totally central. If you don't understand this idea, holiness, set apartness, you can't understand God, because it's so central to his personality and who he is. And so how is this going to direct us to respond to that holiness? In joyful worship and in reverent worship. So first, holy is the Lord. Psalm 99. The Lord is holy. Okay. If we're going to talk about this term and harp on it and push at it, what does it mean for then God to be holy? Well, the word holy is used hundreds of times in Scripture. And it's used four times just in these nine verses, just in this little psalm. Four times it says how God is holy, how the Lord Yahweh is holy. And so we can't take this word casualty, that wouldn't be good. But we can't take it casually, right? Because it is such an important word. It's all over Scripture, and it's four times just in this little passage. So what does it mean? First, it means to be set apart, to be different from the ordinary. You know, that there is this dividing line between the holy and the ordinary. And so God is set apart. He's different. He's on this side of the line. So holy is meant to emphasize the difference, to be set apart, and so God is. He is holy. He is set apart. He is over here on this side of the line. And morally speaking, you have this holy God, this God who is pure, and then you have a polluted mankind, a sinful mankind. You have in creation the Creator and the created. And all these speak and point back to God's holiness. You have this definite line set apart. So that's a big part of what it means to be holy. But then kind of rounding out the definition, what does it mean for God to be holy? Well, second, holiness means to be consecrated. It means to be sacred. And it, by its very nature, implies a connection with the divine. You can't have holiness without this connection to God, this sacredness. The holiness flows from him. And so we can't understand this without knowing that it means set apart, and it means a connection to the divine, a connection to God. So, therefore, God is holy, and people, things, actions, whatnot, all these can be holy, but only by virtue of their connection to God. So, let's get into the psalm. Let's explore all the different ways that God's holiness is going to be expressed in this psalm. And I hope that you'll come away with a picture of how great and holy and awesome God is, how amazing and how high he is. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. And I think that's what we want to do here today when we read this. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. So, what are some different aspects of God's holiness that we see here? Verse 1, we're going to see how the Lord God, Yahweh, is king. He is ruler. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted over all the peoples. So, first there we're seeing the Lord reigns, or depending on what translation you're using, it might even say the Lord is king. And that's the idea we're going here for. The Lord is king. It says he's enthroned upon the cherubim. Do you remember the cherubim? Right? They're these angels. And on the ark, you know, they're kind of doing this. You've got two of them kind of pointing, doing this. And so the picture is, you're in the temple, you're in the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got the cherubim doing this, and the Lord sits on his throne above them, and he reigns from that throne. So he is king, right? The king has a chair he sits on. This is the Lord's chair. So he reigns enthroned upon the cherubim. He reigns from the Holy of Holies, and then it says he's in Zion. He's great in Zion. So he sits on his throne in his city, Zion, Jerusalem, and he rules over all. And that's the whole company of people who love him, us included, the covenant people of God. In Hebrews 12:22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, yes, God reigns, but God is not alone in his reign. He has people with him. He has angels with him. And his holiness and power is seen by those whom he is leading. So he's not just off in the corner reigning on his own. He is seen by his people and those whom he is reigning over. So, this idea is pretty simple, right, of the Lord as king. I think if I ask you, I don't think anyone's going to say, well, no, the Lord's not king. I think if you're a Christian, you acknowledge this and you get that the Lord is reigning as king. But this has profound implications upon our lives, despite it being a very, very simple idea. See, if the Lord is king, then that means he rules over his kingdom, right? And he directs everything that's happening within that kingdom and within the lives of his people, which is us. He's the absolute authority. And if you're not following the absolute authority of your king, what is that? Treason, basically, right? You've committed treason against your king. And so with that in mind, the implication for me and for you probably as well is that I have to yield to God's control of my life. If he really is the king, then he really is in control, and I have to yield that control of my life to him, to no longer independently try to run my own life and think that I can do this on my own. So it's one thing to simply acknowledge the Lord is king. It's another to live as though he is king, and that means giving him control of everything in our lives. And that's incredibly hard to do, right? I don't think any of us ever fully master that here in this lifetime, but that's the implication is, if he's really your king, do you live like he's your king? Because now, he has the authority over all your life choices. He's calling the shots, you're not. And so how do we know how to follow his lead? Well, we've got the Bible, right? This is how he speaks to us. It's through this book. And so we listen to him, and he calls the shots in our life. He leads us as our king. We follow him as he goes first, as he is our king. And I believe that so much of our sin actually relates back to not following this point, not recognizing that the Lord is king. but rather thinking that we are king of our own lives. And so when we follow him as king, we recognize that he has power, he has control, he created us. He bought us at such a high price, and he rewards us with abundant life. And frankly, he can do a better job of running our lives than we can. So he is in control, or at least he should be. So we're given this picture. He's sitting in the throne room, and I want you to kind of picture it if you haven't already. He's sitting there in the throne room. You know the Ark of the Covenant. You know the cherubim. And he is reigning from his throne room. And he is the king. So when the king gives you a command, you follow. And so much of our sin relates back to that. We hear the command, we read the scripture even, and we don't follow. So, do we just call ourselves a Christian and then live as though we are the king? Or do we rightly actually put into practice, he is the king, he makes the decisions in our life? Are we rightfully granting him his place on the throne? Or are we trying to usurp him and we be on the throne and we make those decisions for ourselves? So I want you to think, what is one thing, and this is on your blue card, by the way, if you're thinking through this, bowing to his kingship and authority over your life, what's one thing that you have got to do that is unique to your life that you need to do in order to see that Christ is really on the throne? Is there an area of your life where you're not allowing him to be king? And if so, what is that? Because he is the king, because he is holy. The next thing we see here, he is a holy king, and he is powerful. We see that also in verse 1. We see, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Right? His mighty power is seen here. His power is expressed in at least two different ways. The first one, we have a fear of God, this trembling, and we also see God's sovereignty in his power. So two different aspects to his power, fear that we have of him and his sovereignty, his control over all things. So his holiness, why is it so important? Well, for one, we see it and we get afraid, right? This is at least part of the picture, is we fear this great majestic power. When God appears in his throne room, it says, you know, this tremor runs through the whole world. And he has this comprehensive just power over creation that no one else could ever have. And in this we see his holiness. But it's so much more than that. When we're confronted by a holy God, we actually fear, in some ways, being in his presence. We're drawn to his holiness. It attracts us if we're believers. But yet, we fear it. We tend to have these mixed feelings about the holy. We're wanting to go toward it, but yet we're wanting to pull back. And you see this, actually, in a few different places in Scripture. In Exodus 3, and you can turn there with me, you probably know this story. This is Exodus 3:5, and Moses seems to echo this attraction and this fear toward God's holiness at the same time when he comes face to face with that. In Exodus 3:5, Moses he sees the burning bush, he comes toward it, and then God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And now look what Moses does. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, while Moses was attracted to the holiness of God, Moses also had a sense of fear at the awe and the power that this God is capable of expressing. The disciples actually have a very similar experience with Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is fully God. And so in Mark 4, turn there with me, Mark 4:35, the disciples have this experience where they are attracted to the holiness of God, but they're also frightened by the holiness of God when Jesus shows them just a little tiny glimpse of his power. And it's just a tiny piece. But even that, you'll see, is enough to just terrify the disciples. Mark 4:35. "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, he took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were there with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking onto the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the seas obey him?" So first the disciples are afraid of the storm. All right, natural enough. But then they come face to face with just a small glimpse of Jesus, just a small glimpse of his power, and now they're afraid of that. They see his holiness being expressed through his power and his control over creation, and they go, "Wow, this is big time. This is more than what we bargained for." So we have this fear when we see God's power. But the good news is this fear is just the beginning of understanding. There's so much more to understanding God than just trembling at him. But I would suggest to you that if we haven't trembled at the power of God, then we're probably not fully understanding how powerful he really is. Because there should be a point where you tremble. And then, of course, we get to the rest. We see the awesome power that God has, and it drives you to see how much he cares for you and loves you. But there is that moment of trembling, right? How many of you have had that? Where you've seen God's power, and you just tremble, right? And you quake at how big an awesome of a God he really is. And then you move on and you get the rest of the story, right? You get his love and power. But there's that trembling, there's that fear. And at the end of the day, though, last word on this idea of fear, you ultimately have to look to the cross, because that is where the love of God is reflected through Jesus. And that work on the cross has the power to cast out the fear. You fear because of how powerful he is, but then you love because you see his love expressed for you through Jesus on the cross. So that's part of his power. The other part of his power is a little more muted, but it's clearly seen in this passage, and that's the sovereignty of God. So we look at God's sovereignty, and as you read this psalm, it's just kind of sprinkled in throughout there, and you see that God is clearly the one calling the shots. He's clearly the one that's sovereign. It's not you or I, but he calls the shots. He's sovereign. He is the one who is set apart to be worshipped. He is the one who, we're going to read here in verse 4 and 5, executes justice. God is the one who answers when his people call out to him. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So you will plan your way, but the Lord ultimately is going to be the one that establishes your steps, because he is sovereign and he is in control, because he is so powerful over all things. And we may think that we have these plans, these great ideas for life, and they're of our own accord. But at the end of the day, Proverbs clearly says, it's God who establishes our steps, that all this is going to fall under his wise plan. Because his sovereignty shows us how truly holy he is, how set apart he really is. Now, again, this sovereignty is a concept that if I ask you, do you believe in God's sovereignty, everyone's going to say yes, right? Nobody really disputes this idea. But are you really trusting in God's sovereignty? Because that's so hard to do. It's very easy to know God's sovereignty, right? We all know this. But actually trusting in it when the rubber hits the road is a totally different scenario. Because we look and we have a friend, say, who's not a believer, they're not saved, and you say, "God, why have you not saved them yet?" Right? We have to trust in God's sovereignty and his plan. Or we just have something go wrong in our life. We have these anxieties and these ideas that come out. But why are they coming out? Because we're not trusting in God's sovereignty. If we really, really had internalized and believed in his sovereignty, we wouldn't worry about when this happens and when that happens and when that happens, because it's all under his plan and it's under his control. The problem is we know it, but we don't live it. So we know this truth and then we shelve it away on a little corner of the bookshelf, and then when life happens, we forget that he's in charge, right? This is what we do. This is how we forget about God's sovereignty. So do you believe that he is sovereign over all things? This is part of his power, his righteousness. And do you rightly fear this power that he has over all creation? That's a holy God, right? A very powerful, big picture of a God. This is more than what humans would create, right? We like to create little gods in our own image. We like to be the sovereign, but this is a real God. This is a big God. Verse 4, the Lord is also righteous. What else is God? He's holy, and we see that expressed in his righteousness. It says, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. So, God's justice shows itself, his holiness shows itself in his justice, in his righteousness, being executed and being taken care of. The innermost nature of God is revealed. What does God love? God loves to do justice, right? He loves justice. And when we think of justice, we think of someone getting what they deserve. Well, that guy, he did something wrong, so he deserves justice, right? He deserves a punishment. Okay, well, that is part of it. But justice also has a connotation of to declare one right. And when we talk about the justification of God and things like that, you see this coming through. So it's not just people getting what they deserve. God's justice also means to declare people right. Because if God has established the rule of law that governs the way we are to live, then we go and we sin and we break that law, and God's justice and righteousness either declares that we are in wrong standing before him, or it declares that we are in right standing before God because of what Jesus has done for us. So either way, his justice and his righteousness is fulfilled because either we take the punishment or Jesus takes the punishment on our behalf. And he is the one who is just and the justifier of us in that. And so we all have this need. This is the gospel truth, right? This is the core of the Bible. This is the core of our belief system, is that we all have this need. We have a need to be made righteous. We have a need of a righteousness that is alien to us. It is Jesus's righteousness imputed, given to us, and all we need to do is trust in him. Repent, turn to him, place our trust in Jesus. And that righteousness that is not our righteousness, it is God's, is given to us. That's the heart of the gospel message, right? And you're even seeing that here in Psalm 99. Because Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. And therefore, by his very nature, he has that righteousness that we need. Pretty cool. One other thing that we can say for sure about righteousness and justice is that these are God-given attributes. They flow directly from God. They're not human-created. There's no sense in which we establish justice. There's no sense in which we establish righteousness. This all comes and flows from God. He established them. He created them. Every bit of justice and righteousness that we see in our world in every sense is because of him, and it flows from him. It's not something we humans can create or do. We're the exact opposite, right? We establish unrighteousness and injustice. And so when we see what God has done, saving us in his justice, is this not cause for worship? Is this not cause to, as the psalmist says, worship at his footstool? Because holy is he. Holy is he when we see his power executed in justice, whether it's punishing those who are sinners or punishing his son Christ on the cross on our behalf. Holy is he, and we, in response to this, we bow down, we worship at his footstool. So maybe for you, you just need to recognize God's power over creation and to recognize that his justice is a good and holy thing. The next thing we're going to see here that's kind of an interesting side idea is that the Lord is present, we understand in this psalm. He is present with us, but yet he is separate. So you're saying, well, how can he be present but yet separate? Well, he's present with us in his holiness, but yet we talked about there's this line, right? There's this defined line between the holy God and his creation. So let's look at a few examples of, yes, God is present, but God is also separate from us. Verse 1, we see how he is enthroned upon the cherubim. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And then verse 5 tells us to now come and worship at his footstool. So remember that picture, the picture I was talking about earlier, where a holy God is sitting in his temple and he is present with his people. He's here in the city, he's in the temple, and he's ruling over them. So he is present with his people. And of course, today, how much more so, right? But at the same time, while God is symbolically present, we see that God is symbolically separate. Why? Think about the makeup of the temple. What's separating God from the people? There's this veil, right? There's this veil, and yes, the veil is torn. The Holy Spirit now works in a very different way. But God is with his people, but yet he's separate. And even without the veil analogy, you know, you've got this instance where only once a year back then could the high priest come in, right? Only once a year could he come in. But then even without that, think about the picture that's being displayed. God is present, but where is God? He's up here, right? He's on the throne. And where are you, verse 5? We are called to worship where? At his footstool. So what picture is that giving us? Yes, we are present, and we are present with him in the temple, but he's up here, and we're down here, right? So we see that he is with us, but he is separate, because he is a holy God. And then you've got verse 7, the pillar. It says, we talk about Moses and Aaron, and we'll come back to them, but it says, in the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statue that he had given to them. The pillar of cloud. Most of you probably, you get this reference, but if you're not following along, what the psalmist is referring back to is during the time in the Exodus. There was this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and it protected the people of Israel, and it also guided them throughout the wilderness. So when they left Egypt, they traveled, and this pillar was what they followed, and this pillar protected them. And not only did the pillar that was symbolically God, not only did this pillar protect them, but the Lord would also actually even speak with Moses out of the pillar. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. Out of the pillar of cloud, he actually spoke to them. Exodus 33 says, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So God is present in the pillar, in the cloud, and he's guiding his people, and he's speaking to his people. But yet even then, he's separate. He's majestic. He's holy. He's not just like one of them. He is this incredible, powerful being represented in the pillar. And so we can take peace in both of these, right? If we've got God's presence with us, and if we've got God's separation from us, both are good things. We can take peace in his presence, because he's guiding us, just like this pillar guided them. God guides you, and he's speaking to you, so we're not alone. That's a good thing. And again, today, through the increased work of this Holy Spirit, how much more? How much more does God do this now even? So his presence is a good thing, but even his separation is a good thing. And we can love God's separation from us because it reminds us that he's set apart. He's holy. We are not him, and we have a great need for him. So his holiness is expressed in both of these ways. Yes, he's with us, but yes, he is still apart from us. He is still separate because he is the creator and we are the creation. And so again, this all reminds us, however much our sinful hearts desire to be God, we are not God. We are not the pillar. We are not enthroned upon the mercy seat and with the cherubim. He's holy, he's God, and we are not. So are you at peace with who God is in his person, in these attributes, and how he is working in your life? Have you let him reign? Have you let him be king in your life? Because he is king, and that's his rightful spot. The last thing that this psalm really hits on. Okay, we've established who God is. Okay, he's holy, he's king, he's powerful, he's righteous, he's with us yet apart from us. Now what then should we do? The Lord invites us to worship him. We're able to worship this holy God. Basically, if you divide this psalm into thirds, every third ends with the call to worship. In each section, the psalmist is saying, here is something amazing about God that shows you how holy he is, or shows you something awesome about him. So now, let's worship. That's kind of the structure he's giving here. Here's something awesome about God. Worship him because of it. And the Psalms remind us that when we praise God, we're praising all of God, right? All of who he is. We're praising God for his great acts, the acts of grace, and his acts of punishment. And we're praising God even for holding us accountable. And I think in this, it actually makes praise a very weighty matter, a very meaningful matter, a very serious business, something to be contemplated, something that we actually need to stop and think about when we go and praise God. It's not just a mindless matter, but our minds are involved in this worship, in contemplating who God is and what he has done for us. So let's look at these three different calls to praise, the three different calls to worship. Verse 3, we're called to praise God for his holy reign. It says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Verse 5, we are to praise God for his justice and righteousness, like we just talked about. "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool." Again, holy is he. Because you didn't get it the first time, right? You need it again. Holy is he. Verse 9, we praise God for answering our prayer and forgiving us. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." So all these different ways we're invited to worship him. And you notice here that, yes, worship is really joyful, but it's also really reverent because of who God is in his character and what he's doing for us. So, the Lord is holy. What's the last thing we've got to pull out of this psalm? The Lord is forgiving. So, gospel message in the Old Testament. Pretty neat, right? The Lord is forgiving. And this is summarized best, I think, in verse 8, but let me read you 6 through 8. Moses and Aaron, were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called on his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them, they kept his testimonies and the statue that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So, forgiveness. Huge reason why we worship a holy God, and we see that on display here. We read about Moses, and we read about Aaron, and we read about Samuel, and there's a couple different gospel nuggets, gospel points that I want you to pull out of this. The first thing that you see with Moses, with Aaron, with Samuel, and with this idea in verse 8 of a forgiving God is that the holy God reveals himself to mankind. He is the one who came down to make himself known. And how did he do that? Through the scriptures, of course. But he also came and he spoke to Moses. He spoke to Aaron. He spoke to Samuel, among others. So this holy God has revealed himself to us. How do we know he's forgiving? Because he told us so. And primarily in our day, God's speaking comes from Scripture, right? From the Bible. So read it. It's important. And we see God's forgiveness all throughout Scripture. So God is forgiving, and so, because he's forgiving, he reveals himself to us. He's not one of these hidden gods, right? How many false religions are out there where you've just got this hidden God, right, who's secret, and you got to kind of, he's kind of hidden, and you got to kind of try to pull little truths about him because we don't really know much about him. Well, no, God actually reveals himself to us. He's not a hidden God. He comes before mankind. So we see, okay, he's forgiving, and we're going to first see that when he comes to us and talks to us. But second, we see that these guys, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they served as mediators, or they served as intercessors between God and man. So you go back to these Old Testament times, and these priests were the intercessors. They go before God, they offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But what's the issue? Well, these mediators are just a shadow. They're just a type of what is to come. They're just showing us and pointing us toward the real mediator, because the real mediator is Jesus. And, you know, Hector, when you prayed earlier, you talked about Jesus is the mediator. He is the true mediator between God and man. He is the intercessor. Jesus alone. He is the only one we need. In these times, Moses and Aaron and Samuel all pointed to him, but he has come and it is fulfilled. And now he intercedes before the Father on our behalf. So we see them here, they're pointing us to God. They're the mediators. But now Jesus is the mediator. So how do we know that God is forgiving? Because he gave us a mediator. He gave someone to be the go-between for us. And so because of this, God seeks justice, God seeks forgiveness. What's the last thing we see here? These men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, great men, great holy men of God. We all know this. We know that they're holy men. But they needed forgiveness just like us. They still called upon his name, and he came to answer them. So as great as they were, they need God. As great as you may be, you're not, and I'm not either. We're not as great as these guys. But we need God. And so we tend to believe that we're just fine. Our society tells us that we're just fine, just the way we are. We're great. We're not very sinful. We're awesome. We don't need forgiveness. That's the culture speaking to you. But that's not the Bible speaking to you, and that's not God speaking to you. All that couldn't be further from the truth. Because when we see God's holiness, it sheds light on our own sin and our own wretchedness, and we realize, wow, everything we've been told out there by the culture about how awesome we are is wrong. God is the one who is awesome, and we are only made great by who we are in him. We are only made complete by who we are in him. R.C. Sproul speaks amazingly to this truth, and he says that when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. Amen, right? Can't say it much better than that. And he goes even further, though. He goes further on to talk about how viewing God's holiness shows us that we are indeed the creatures, and we are not the creator, as we so want to be. He says, the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy, as we have in this psalm, is we have an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and we become most aware of ourselves as creatures. And this is the opposite of Satan's original temptation, you shall be as gods. You remember Satan's original temptation, you shall be as gods. But when we are in the presence of a holy God, it's exact opposite, right? We recognize how creaturely we are, how created we are, how weak we are, and how ungodly we really are. The light of God shines upon us, and it exposes all our sins, all our problems, all our issues. And so if we're the sinful creature, he's the forgiving God, we look to the mediator. And again, that mediator is Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection to pay for our sins. Because we know scripturally, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, you know. Did you learn this like in Awana or something, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's if we put our trust in him. So I hope that as we look at the holiness of God, as we see it made manifest, as we sing songs about it, that as you look at God's holiness, it would just swell your desire for him. It would just swell your desire to continue worshiping him, to love him. And so as we close out this picture of God, I want to give you one of my favorite pictures of God's holiness in all of Scripture, and that's found in Isaiah 6. So go with me to Isaiah 6, and I want to read you this passage in closing, because I think better than any other that I can think of off the top of my head, this is just a beautiful vision of God's holiness. And if you want to just close your eyes and imagine, that's great. But here's the picture of God's holiness that Isaiah's vision that he sees gives us. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. your sin is atoned for. That's the picture of a holy God condescending and saving a sinful man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your holiness, the opportunity to see who you are in your might and in your majesty. And I pray that as we continue to worship today, as we take the Lord's Supper, that we would be in awe of you, in awe of your holiness, and that you would just continue to convict us of where we need to acknowledge your holiness and where we need to follow you as King over our lives. Lord, help us to be introspective, to recognize your power over creation, to rest in your sovereignty, and to always be thankful for your forgiveness, for your making us right, in right standing before you through the death of Jesus. Father, we pray that as we worship, you would be the focus of everything. You would be made high, and we would be made low. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.